Well, it is good to be back with you, and we are going to read from Mark's Gospel where we left off, starting at chapter 1, verse 12. And, brother, don't worry about it. I think you did a great job sharing. I can't sing either, but I do anyway, and my kids kind of groan when I do, but that's Dad, you know. Mark chapter 1 and verse 12, John has come. He has prepared the way of the Lord to the hearts of the people, but only the Lord himself can reveal to us and lead us in the ways of God. No one knows the Father but the Son, and those to whom he wills to reveal him. And so we begin to look at the way of the Lord as presented here. And I'd like to suggest to you the first section, and relax, we're not going to cover it all, runs from here to the end of chapter 3, and at least in the way that I'm looking at this. And what he shows us in this section is that the way of the Lord is pure. It's all about purity. And verse 12 says, immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. Here is the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, but he's man. And you might expect, as Son of God, that he would take the initiative to do things, but in fact, he's here as a man, not denying his deity or minimizing it in the slightest, but everything he does as a human being, a man. And he was baptized to do his Father's will, so to speak. Here, it's the Spirit who drives him into the wilderness. And one connection, and there's no importance to this, I just throw it out for your information, and maybe you can make something enjoyable out of it. Back in verse 3, the prophecy ended with, make his paths straight. And that word straight there is the same word as immediately here. And most of you will know that Mark is, everything is bang, 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 bang. Immediately this and immediately that, straightforwardly, and so on. Same word. Make straight the paths of the Lord. And so it happens straightway, immediately. And the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Now, it may seem strange. The Savior of sinners has come, and he's driven into the wilderness where there are no people. But the first thing that man has to face is this temptation to sin. You remember this morning we mentioned Genesis and how that God created man and he put him in the garden and everything was favorable to him and he had everything he could ever want. And then that old serpent, the devil, devil, by the way, means slanderer, and Satan means the adversary. So he came at enmity with God and slandered God to man, and it wasn't much of a temptation. They had abundance of food. It was just one tree not to eat, but the first man couldn't bear that. Well, now comes the second man. God only ever made two men. And you and I, by natural birth, we are nothing but Adam reproduced. His DNA in us, his genes in us, whatever. But God made a second man, the Lord Jesus. And he's called the last Adam, not the second Adam, the last Adam. There will never be another. As far as humanity goes, we're all born of Adam, the first man, but by new birth, we're born of the last Adam, the Lord Jesus. He is our head. And so he was driven into not an Eden, not a place of abundance, not a place of comfort, not a place of ease, but into a wilderness, and was with wild beasts, it says, verse 13. He was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and with the wild beasts, and angels ministered to him. So he is in the exact opposite of the first man, and that same tempter comes with that same enmity. He is still Satan. He comes with that same slander. He is still the devil. And meets man at his most vulnerable. I think of Job, you know. God says, "Have you beheld my servant Job?" Isn't that lovely? Be wonderful to think that God might speak of us like Job. Devil says, "Oh, you let me at him. I'll show you what he's made up." Oh, go ahead. And Job suffered terribly, didn't he? But he stayed true to the Lord. And he himself was strengthened by the whole experience. I'm sure he wouldn't have chosen ahead of time if he knew to go through that, but looking back, he was strengthened through it. And so here's this second man, and he comes into the same situation and is going to experience the same kinds of temptation, all slander. You know that God, he's trying to keep you from being what you can, you know. We're enlightened Canadians, and we live in a free society, and this God that you preach is just trying to restrict you and make you limited to archaic ways of thinking. That's the kind of slander that he puts out. But here's the Lord Jesus in the most vulnerable human position, and you know the details of that from the other Gospels, but all Mark says is that the angels ministered to him. And I like that, because we mentioned this morning that when the first man was tempted and failed, the angels came, and they didn't minister to him. Well, they did, actually. They barred the way back into the presence of God. And that was a ministry. That was grace to them, because having fallen in sin, they would die in the presence of God. God would always protect his creature, even from his own sin, even while we're heartily committed and enthusiastic in the practice of our sin, he still protects us. Cannot come into my presence under those conditions. But here's the Lord Jesus, and he was victorious, and the angels came and ministered to him. This is the man that God created us to be like. And so the very first experience he has is with the epitome of vileness, uncleanness, filth, that old serpent, the devil. Verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." And here comes the Lord Jesus, victorious out of the wilderness, and he is preaching, proclaiming good news. It's the good news of the kingdom of God. And you remember these were Israelites, and Christ their king had come, and he would present himself to them as the fulfillment of all their Old Testament scripture. They refused him. And so now today he is doing something different, raising up a people, Gentiles, to provoke his own people to jealousy. And all his ways are gracious. But here he is preaching this good news of the kingdom of God. And verse 15 gives us the details of what he preached. As far as I can think of, off the top of my head, this is the most detailed description of the preaching of the Lord Jesus that there is. You kind of wish sometimes you were there to hear what he preached and how he preached. But here it is, four things. The time is fulfilled. We just don't have time to look at these. We have to get on to other stuff. But it's the fullness of time. And he could also say he fulfilled the law. Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his own son. And here was the fullness of time for him to begin his ministry. And the second is, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I like that, you know. We think of religion as high and fancy. We, at least the world that we live in, thinks of religion as, if nothing else, the pretense of something unworldly, otherworldly. And of course, there's a certain element of truth in that. But he would say the kingdom of God is at hand. It's as near as your own circumstances. Well, it's as near as his person. He was right there in their midst. He's here with us, isn't he? But there isn't a thing that man experiences on earth that he can't experience in Christ. In other words, whatever we experience, we can do that as an unbeliever, or we can do that as a believer. Kingdom of God is at hand. And then repent. We talked a bit about that this morning, and believe in the good news, the gospel. And that was the message that he preached. And then he calls his first disciples as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea, for they were busy fishermen. Notice they were busy. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. The way of the Lord into their hearts had been prepared by John. Now comes the time for their response. Come and follow me. I'll make you fishermen. Well, they were fishermen. They knew how to fish. They didn't have to learn that. But he said, I'll make you fishers of men. And they immediately left their nets and followed him. Make straight the paths of the Lord. John had done a good job, hadn't he? Immediately. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. They were also active, busy individuals that he called. Don't ever let the busyness of life stand between you and the Lord. It's not a matter of one or the other. He called busy people. And in this case, he called them to leave that busyness. In other cases, he didn't. But that's another matter. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with hired servants and went after him. And that may have seemed irresponsible to his parents, it may have seemed foolish to the social environment that he lived in, the people that knew them best, but they would be with the Lord from that day on. And so too with us, when we come to personal faith in Christ, we're able to walk with Him every day, aren't we? That'll make us look irresponsible in the eyes of the world. His ways are not our ways, and so on. Verse 21, and this is what we want to look at most this morning, or this afternoon. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. Now this is something slightly different. Before he preached, now he's going to teach. Preaching is proclamation, shouting out good news. Teaching involves instruction. And he went into the gathering of God's people, and he taught them. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. They had never heard teaching like this before. They were accustomed to hearing teaching that went something like this. Well, Calvin said, and I'm a Calvinist, you know, Arminius said, and I'm an Arminian, that they taught the Word of God, but it was the Word of God taught on the authority of preceding people who have long died and been idealized in the minds of men. One of my sons, my oldest son, some years back went down to Australia, had a job there, and they were there a couple of years, and the meeting they went to had a few differences from what he was accustomed to, so he thought, well, he wasn't trying to be a troublemaker and raise up argument, but he wanted to know why they did things the way they did, and so he went and asked them and you know, told them there's nothing threatening here, just want to know why you do that. And they said, well, Brother so-and-so explained to us that that's okay. And, he said, where's Brother so-and-so? I'd like to have a chat with him. And he said, oh, he died 15 years ago. Resting on the authority of someone who's inaccessible and unavailable. That's the teaching of the scribes. But the Lord Jesus came and he said, you have heard that it was said by them of old, but I say unto you. He did not rest his authority on others' teaching. He didn't deny the ancient scriptures. They were the very things that he taught. But he spoke them of his own knowledge, and he spoke them of his own relationship, and I'm going to suggest to you he spoke them as what they are, pure. Pure truth. Pure Word of God. Unadulterated, unmixed by human misconceptions, and thank God that we have His Word to continually turn back to. A wonderful blessing that we have. I think one of the practicalities of His teaching with authority was this: He gave revelation. I don't mean the book of Revelation. I mean, when he spoke, eyes were opened, ears were opened, hearts were opened. And that to things that they had never seen before or heard or understood. My ways are not your ways, God said. Mine are higher than the heavens are above the earth, above your ways. And he spoke those ways with authority, not as the scribes. Now here's the illustration of it, verse 23. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. Now here's the impurity, here's the unclean spirit. And he's in the synagogue. And as far as we know, nobody in the synagogue even appreciated or understood the fact that he had an unclean spirit. Who knows how long he'd been in fellowship? But get this. As soon as the Lord Jesus came and spoke with this purity of God's truth, this unclean spirit cried out. Always Satan, always antagonism, always enmity, always opposition, always slander. Sometimes you might meet a brother or sister in Christ and you come away wondering because you talk about God's Word or you talk about something that you've been enjoying with the Lord and they bring up all manner of but and maybe and excuse or whatever, you know. Maybe you've had a lovely time with the Lord and he's given you some insight and you share it with somebody and they take offense at it. A brother in the Lord, it happens. They say that one of the hobbies of Christians is to have eat the preacher for lunch. How's that go? I don't know. I'm a preacher. I don't know if they do that or not. But I do know I've had some very strange responses that were entirely inconsistent with what the message was really about. And here's a man in this assembly and he has an unclean spirit. And it's when the Lord speaks that he cries out. Now watch this. Verse 24, saying, "Let us alone." Imagine. Here is the Son of God become man, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Leave me alone. Who's in authority here? It's actually an imperative. It's a command. He's commanding the Lord to leave him alone. That's pretty extreme, isn't it? And then he says, "What have we to do with you?" I suppose the "we" is the unclean spirit and the man in whom he was. I don't know. Or maybe there were many demons in him. "What have we to do with you?" At this point, he sounds very much like a Canadian. And you know, we have all the benefits, and I love Canada. Please don't misunderstand me. But I live in Canada, so when I preach, I talk about Canada. If I go to the Philippines, I talk about Philippines. And if I go to Armenia, I talk about Armenia, and so on. But this spirit could well have been any Canadian. For all of our privileges, for all of our blessings, for all of our strength of economy and ease of life and all the rest of that, we are multicultural and we have religious freedom. And I'm a big fan of religious freedom. You might not think that, but I am. But religious freedom has come to mean freedom from religion. And it sort of goes like this in Canada, that's for you. I'm a Hindu, I'm a Buddhist, I'm a Muslim, I'm a whatever I am. I've got my own religion, so don't talk to me. That's what this guy's saying here. You can believe what you want. But as for me, I've got my own religion. And he did. He loved and worshipped his sin, his slander, his self-righteous superiority. I'm good enough for God. What's your hope of heaven? Well, I'm good enough. God will take me into his heaven. I measure up. That's how sin started, didn't it? That old servant, the devil, he says, I'm as good as God any day. I'll exalt my throne to the above the throne of God. I'll be as God. And that's what he said to the first man, the woman. Slandered God. You know, he's trying to keep you from being what you can. You can be as God yourself. And we have developed that and sophisticated it today in North America such that we are indoctrinated in that. You can be whatever you want to be. All you have to do is believe in yourself. It's a flat-out lie. It never was true. There's not a drop of truth in it. But that's what we do. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? And he seems to emphasize his humanity there. Jesus, his human name. Jesus of Nazareth, just up the road there. And what a vile, unclean spirit this is. But look at the next one. Did you come to destroy us? That seems to be what religion comes down to anymore. Whose God has the heavier fist? Whose God has the nuclear weapons? My father is bigger than your father. My father can beat yours, you know. And you come to destroy us? In multiculturalism, in religious freedom as we have come to express it, right and wrong is very much an individual point of view. Well, I'll leave out some of my examples. They're maybe a little too radical, but if you don't live up to my standards, I'll kill you. You know? That's how a lot of people preach the gospel. I mean, Christians. It's all about judgment. It's all about damnation. Did you come to destroy us? I was teaching a Bible study some while back, and a young Christian woman, she's a bright woman too, and But we're talking about grace, and she says, well, what you're saying then is we're free, because then we're not under law, we're under grace. You're saying that we're free to lie, murder, rob, rape, and still be right with God. I said, oh, thank you so much for saying that. I really appreciate that. You just proved to me that the gospel that I'm preaching is the same one that Paul preached. You go back to Romans chapter 6, that's exactly what they said of him, and he responded to. And Paul gives a better answer to it than I did, but my answer to her was this, that law has two sides to it. The one is self-righteousness. You keep the law. You prove yourself worthy, even though in your heart you know it's not quite what you portray. But the other side is lawlessness. There's a law in Canada, you shall not drink and drive. Well, the legalist would say, I'm a good law-abiding Canadian citizen, I won't drink and drive. Until the day comes along when he's been out for a few beers and the designated driver doesn't show up or something, and well, you know, what do you do? And he jumps in the car and goes off and he's a lawbreaker. The other response to law is lawlessness. I'm a Canadian citizen. I pay taxes. My taxes built this road. Nobody's going to tell me how I can drive on them. I don't care what the law says. It's law either way. But the one thing that the legalist never, ever understood, and this was my point to this young woman, never understood grace. There is no alternative to law. It's grace. And under grace, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And if you love your brother, no, if you love God and hate your brother, you're a liar. That's what John says. In other words, under grace, with a heart filled with love, heart filled with the Spirit of God, heart filled with the Spirit of Christ, that's when you're not in danger ever of seeking to harm or abuse other people or your circumstances of life. Because you care for them more than yourself. God's love. And the only thing this evil spirit knows is, did you come to destroy us? He doesn't even contest his power. He knows absolutely nothing of grace. Knows absolutely nothing of forgiveness, of mercy, or anything that goes along with grace. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Well, it sounds like he got that part right. It's just that how can you know who somebody is if you don't know that person? How can you know this God of grace and not know what grace is? The Holy One of God. My ways are not your ways. My ways are higher than the heavens above the earth than yours. And how can you know those ways if you're still stuck with, did you come to destroy us? If you still think you can command him, leave me alone. If you can still take this very self-righteous stance that what's good for you is good for you, and what's good for me is good for me. But what do you have to do with me? And so the Lord answers him, but Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet, quite literally, be muzzled. If you have a pet and you can train them to respond, you don't have to put a muzzle on them. Say, be quiet, and he's quiet. Or, sit, and he sits. You put a muzzle on them when they can't be trained, and the Lord says, be muzzled, be quiet, and come out of him. And he wouldn't even attempt to enter into some kind of a discussion or an argument with this. This is nothing but filth, and the only thing that you can do with filth is wash it away. And watch the results, verse 26, when the unclean spirit had convulsed him. Nice guy, eh? Convulsed him. And cried out with a loud voice. He does whatever damage he can possibly do. Right up to the very last second, even as he's leaving this one. And so it is with all opposition to the Lord Jesus. Knows nothing but destruction, self, and self-righteousness. And then he came out of him. He could not resist the Lord of the universe. And they were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For authority, he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And here we see another side of his authority. It's not just that he spoke out of a living relationship. It's not just that he spoke out of a personal knowledge of the ways of God that we don't know, but that he spoke in such a way that what he said happens. God said, let there be light. There was light. Imagine he commanded something that didn't exist and it obeyed him. Does that in our hearts? The light that does not exist in our heart, he speaks to us, that we may hear him. And they marveled at it. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. And we see a conflict here between impurity and purity. You ever find yourself in a very enjoyable, innocent conversation with some friends? And another friend comes by and joins the conversation, and he's pretty upset. Something has been done or said to him, and he's really in a bad way, and so he's spouting off his anger. And you know how it is when something happens to you and you don't like it, you always explain it in terms favorable to you, you know. How wrong the other guy is and how right I am and all the rest of that. You ever had that occasion? How long does it take for that conversation to change from a pleasant, innocent, we'll say clean conversation to an angry conversation? How long does it take before you start taking sides with your friend against that terrible person and you don't know anything about the situation? Or maybe an entirely different friend comes along and it's not anger and self-righteousness that way, but maybe he's one of those guys, and he puts in the off-color joke and some kind of lewdness into the conversation. How long does it take for that entire situation, including your involvement in it, to be colored with that film? And you could multiply the illustration time and time and time again. The fact of the matter is, if you put your hands into filth, you get dirty hands. Isn't that so? The fact of the matter is that having listened to the slander of that enemy, that adversary of God, we have adopted the viewpoint that God is trying to restrict my fun and my enjoyment, and this is my life. Strange thought that is. Certainly not true. But this is my life, and I'll be the God of my life, and I'll live my life the way I want to live my life. And all the while, God made us for purity. But then, His ways are not our ways. His ways are higher above ours than the heavens are above the earth. But the Lord Jesus came to lead us into those ways. Not just to tell us about them, He does that. But to lead us into those ways. Filth defiles. Dirt makes unclean. We understand that. That's not a problem. Thank God there's something stronger than dirt. You get your hands dirty, what happens? You go to the sink and wash your hands. Water's a marvelous thing, you know? Apparently over the centuries it erodes rocks. Granite, I don't know. Those things are beyond me. Sometimes the grime that you've gotten into, the water doesn't seem to do it, so you get some kind of detergent or whatever and put it on. Isn't it good to be clean? Come home from a hard day's work, especially those who are involved in physical work, good to put the work clothes off, have a shower, and put your casual clothes. Good to feel clean, isn't it? But filth defiles, and we've never yet found a way to stop that in our lives. It is just as true of you and me today as it ever was. We're easily defiled. But along comes the Lord Jesus, pure, spotless, holy. What a Savior. So holy. So pure. And on that cross, if you cry out, Father, forgive him. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And so truly, that he then had to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he finds himself bearing our sins in his own body on that cross so truly that he's taken us upon himself, that God, his Father, did not spare his own son, gave him up for us.
the statement of God, for you and for me, that doesn't even mean a whole lot. But imagine what we do is talking about it. And yet, having died by the shedding of his blood, buried and risen again, Peter can write of the precious blood of alone. Without that, this body. Without blemish and without spot, no personal requirement, no blemish. Cannot be spotted, cannot be stained with our silver, with my own heart. This is true. And all he said,
all he said was, be quiet and come out of him. And all the filth was gone. The ways of God are the ways of purity. Not sure what time we started, and I don't know whether I've gone 15 minutes or an hour and 15 minutes. But I know if I carry on, we're going to be here till the end of chapter 3, and you don't want that, but let me just show you this. Next story is healing Peter's mother. She has a fever. There's defilement within her. Germs, whatever. The next story cleanses a leper. What a picture. They had to walk around, unclean. These are all stories about filth and purity. The next story, there's a paralytic, and he says to him, your sins are forgiven. Next story after that, he calls Levi, a tax collector, despised, social outcast. This man is unacceptable, impure, no purification in there. And sits down to eat with him and his friends and so on. And I don't know, maybe we should look at that on Wednesday night. We'll see. I'd like to go as far as I can through Mark, and I don't want to slow down too much. But get this. The Lord Jesus shows us and leads us in the ways of God. And first of all, his ways are pure. No impurity. I don't know about you. I'm looking forward to hearing that shout when the Lord comes back. I wish I could stand here and tell you that I live in pure life. What a pleasure. What can you do? Whenever we sing, the God of Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ, and I'm all spirit. Forgiveness? Wonderful. Forgiveness can cleanse us. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, that's got to refer to the ways of God, doesn't it? We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purges, washes clean, purifies from all sin, all unrighteousness. I think the verse stops that sin there. And we probably should carry on with this Wednesday night because we have to look at the purity from our Christian point of view yet, so we'll do that maybe. Father, we bow in your presence and we marvel. Just marvel at your Son, our Savior, Lord Jesus Christ. How we thank you coming into our very lives and washing us clean. And to think of God, the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of the Son living within us, and yet we grieve and we quench. We do acknowledge the need of purification, and we rejoice and delight our hearts in that sure and perfect remedy, the shed blood of Christ. May it be, Father, that in our failings you would strengthen us, lift us up, and wash us off, and strengthen us in this blessedness that you have provided us in your Son. And may it be that in our purity, in our walk in faithful fellowship with the Lord, that we might be rightly used to show forth your glory, and that to the honor of our Lord Jesus. We ask it in his name.